John 14, verse 10, and we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that you have in your minds that would prevent you from concentrating on the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We're so grateful, Father, that you have provided all of this, these doctrines and your completed canon of Scripture. Most of all, Father, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who makes it all possible for us. We thank you for his substitutionary spiritual death, as well as all the great grace benefits that you have provided for us in the church age, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, and the fact that you indwell our bodies as a guarantee of future blessing and eternal life. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these things as well as shown them to us in your word. We ask that you challenge us with your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, to get the context in response to Philip's question of wanting to see the Father, the Lord replies, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Again, that speaks of the fact that the Father and the Son have identical essence. Hebrews 1:3 says they are exact representations of one another. Then he says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative." This we show that the Lord had to be a learner in his humanity. He didn't speak on his own initiative. He's not using his deity here in his humility. He has become a learner, teachable, and through that he has learned the plan of God for his life. And he has concluded his mission. And so what he is doing, of course, is not speaking on his own initiative, but following the will of the Father. It's a perfect prototype for us. It's exactly what we must do. So, but the Father abiding in me does his works. And that's going to be the subject of this week. I did say it was going to be prayer week. Turns out it's going to be work week. I know, right? Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise..." And this is an out for Philip, who wants to see things. "Otherwise, believe in account of the works themselves, as we have seen that God will do anything to reveal himself to you within the limits of his justice." Then he goes on, "And truly, truly, point of doctrine," it means pay attention, "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall also do. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." This is a very confusing verse for many people. When they think about the works of the Lord, they think about raising people from the dead and various miracles, curing the blind, giving, and all of that. And none of that is in view here, because miracles to God are secondary to what is truly important to God. And notice that the Lord only did miracles to back up his message, and that's the only reason that they were done. Is that miracles were done to back up his message. He came and said he was the Messiah. He came with signs. Israel desires a sign. The Jews desire signs. And he came with them. But when he taught his message, he gave the signs as a credit card, if you will, that backs up the message. The miracles themselves do nothing. The miracles, if I'm blind, like the guy who got saved on the temple steps or got cured of his blindness, he's an unbeliever. If he gets his sight back, he's still an unbeliever. Now he can see, but he ends up in the lake of fire anyway. What good is that? The miracle was given because Jerusalem was not believing who he was. And it turned out that that blind man actually became a believer after he opened his eyes and he said, "Who is it that cured my sight?" And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man said, "Show him to me." And he says, "You're looking at him." And he believed on the spot. You see, it's the word that produces works, and the works that God is looking for is not miracles from you and I. It is divine good. It is what's called divine good, and we're going to see here exactly how you produce it, how to keep your heart healthy so that it continues to produce it, we'll show exactly what your responsibility is in this, which of course is always built upon grace. Now the Lord goes on to say, "And greater works than these shall he do." The reason is because I go to the Father. Now we're going to take that second part later, but first we have to define what exactly the Lord is talking about when he talks about works. This does seem to state that every believer will produce the many works of divine good like the Lord did. Again, it says, "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he shall do also." But the belief mentioned here by the Lord is not faith for salvation. This is faith in the truth of doctrine after salvation. And this is why we go back to the original language, because the preposition in would normally have been en in the original Greek, en. But it's not that. It's eis. And eis, E-I-S, is the preposition of direction. This preposition means into, to, or toward. And so what the Lord is saying here is, he who believes towards me. And what that is belief in his word. It's belief in his doctrine. It is belief in the mind of Jesus Christ. It's not belief for salvation. not every believer will produce divine good works. We'll see that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. Not us tonight. Well, you never know. We might be there tonight. However, we will look at that in the scripture where not everybody will have divine good works. So believers are not guaranteed divine good works. It's those who have faith towards the truth that produce divine good works after salvation. Remember, Christ said in the key verse here in all of chapter 14 is that I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way, the entrance into the plan of God. Then comes the truth, and then comes the life. So the truth here is what you need to have faith in, which of course is the Word of God, or what we lovingly call Bible doctrine. It's PVTD, positive volition toward doctrine. So these divine good works are not going to be accomplished by negative believers, and we'll see exactly why. Now, this reference is to the production of divine good by the believer in the church age who is positive towards the mind of Christ. So we must look at what divine good is. I thought I was going to be moving on to prayer, but as I slowed down and looked at this word ergons, I was sent in a whole different direction, and I'm so glad I was. God the Holy Spirit is faithful. So we will establish why these works are greater at a later time, after we finish this, of course. But we have to look at the word itself, and the word itself that the Lord uses is a very common Greek word for work, and it's ergon. E-R-G-O-N. It means any product, any act, deed, or thing that's done. So it's very general, but it's in reference to his works, and so this applies a work, it could be, because it's anything accomplished, could be your thinking. A divine good work could be your thinking. You're acting in impersonal, unconditional love. Say a time where you would love to say something that might hurt someone, and you refrain from it. That's a divine good work. Operating again in instead of vengeance, you sit back and you put your faith in God and you don't do anything. Sometimes doing nothing is a divine good work. And so works here apply to both what you think, what you say, or what you do. Now what's interesting is that the first time really work done by a human is mentioned is the work of Adam. And this is in contrast to the work of Christ. In contrast to the work of the first Adam, we have what the Word of God calls the last Adam. There's no second Adam, third Adam, fourth Adam. There's only two Adams. Jesus Christ is the antitype to one who was the type, who was the first Adam. And so the first man is called the first Adam. That's, of course, Adam, who was the first created man. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. What we find is both of them are given work to do. And the first Adam has work to do that is a curse. The second Adam has work to do that is glory. And so now that the second Adam has replaced the first Adam, all of our work are glory and not a curse, if we're producing divine good. I'm going to break this all down for you. The difference between the divine good work of the last Adam and the cursed work of the first Adam is that the first Adam chose to be independent from God. But what have we just seen about the Lord? I speak nothing on my own initiative. He's completely dependent on the Father, even though he's deity himself. Embodied deity, he completely depends on the Father. Adam chose independence from God. When the woman brought that fruit, whatever it was, he chose the woman over God. He chose independence rather than dependence on God. The last Adam worked. The last Adam, don't forget, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, when he first worked before the human race, he said that it was very good, as opposed to the work of this first Adam. So let's go see them. We've got to go back to Genesis. Go to Genesis 1:31. First, the last Adam. Genesis 1:31. I remember years ago when at the conference, what was it, our Arizona conference, where all you guys were sitting in the front row, and I'd ask everybody to turn to Genesis, and I'd say to the Oregonians, that's the first book in the Bible, by the way. But I can't do that anymore. Well, I could, but I choose not to. I choose not to. Genesis 1:31. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. His work is finished, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Defining the Sabbath. The Sabbath is God has done the work. We receive the benefit. The Sabbath is the embodiment of grace. And so that's what the Sabbath is. And so in verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it as the Sabbath, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now that sounds like fun, right? Created, I saw it, it was very good, he was very pleased, his work was finished, and then he decided to rest, not because he was tired, obviously, as some people make fun of this, unfortunately, but because he wanted to show mankind that all the work was finished. So to Adam and the woman in the garden, in perfection, the work's done. You guys don't have to do anything else. The work is done. We can enjoy a relationship with each other. Now, who's the one who's creating here? The Bible is very clear that in John 1:3, all things came into being by him, in context of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, again in context, the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. So the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has created, and he has said it is very good, to the point where he does rest, completing his work. At the fall, though, the first Adam becomes independent from God. He acquires an old sin nature and is guilty of original sin. When he fell, we all fell. He is the federal head of the human race. If we were there, we would have done the exact same thing. He falls, we fall. So love from God, which was the basis of their relationship before the fall, had to turn to justice. And justice must pronounce a judgment upon sin. And so man has to now, where he could go to any tree in the garden, trees that were good for the soul, trees that were good for the body, even the tree of life, which was good for the spirit, because they were trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. When Adam falls, he loses his human spirit, and he becomes a sinner. And now he has to work without God, and that becomes a curse. Anything that you have to do without God becomes a curse. End of story. Look at Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, right? Created the whole mess listening to the wife. What is he thinking? Of course, that it goes on. It goes beyond that. I'm sure I'm not picking on ladies. I'm not. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So now the work of Adam turns into a curse and a burden. Like a lot of us say, I got to get up and go to work tomorrow. It's a burden. It's a curse. I'm going to show you that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to the earth to deliver you from the lake of fire, absolutely, but to also turn all of your works into glory and blessing, and none of it should be cursed or burdensome. And that's what he's come to do. But he's given you a gift by which you can produce this divine good in any situation. On the job, we're commanded to do what as employees? Obey the management as what? Unto the Lord. Towards Christ. He who believes what? Not in me. Towards me. Shall perform the works that I do. Children, obey your parents as what? Unto the Lord. Towards the Lord. Ladies, submit to your husbands as what? Not because he deserves it. God knows he doesn't. As unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as what? As Christ loves the church. All of our, even our details of life, are to all be towards the Lord. And when you have that, see, now, that's not going to happen like that, because God has given us a mechanism by which we can produce this divine good, and it's called the heart. It's called the heart. It's in the right part of your soul where he is going to, if you allow him, will build his doctrine. And when that doctrine is built in there, as I'll show you, you will produce divine good in all areas of life. Not sinless perfection at all. Absolutely not. But you will produce divine good. And anything. See, circumstances, when your heart is strong with doctrine, circumstances won't remove your joy and your happiness in glorifying God. So even though your boss is a jerk, you can handle that. The jerk doesn't take away your happiness. Though your husband's a jerk, the jerk doesn't take away your happiness. Though your wife's a jerk, you know, on and on, okay? You are not under the circumstances or a slave to the circumstances. Christ has come that if we believe towards him, we are set free from all these circumstances. You're set free from the bondage that the world lives in, and that the bondage we can put upon ourselves. Adam here in Genesis 3:17 through 19 finds himself under that bondage. And so what's he going to do? He can do nothing to release himself from that bondage. None of us can. And that's why, you know, as we'll see, the contrast between divine good and human good. And human good is disguised to fool people, deceive them into thinking they're actually doing good things for God, and they're not. Divine good is designed to free us. Human good just glorifies the creature, and it has no power to lift the burden of the curse off of your shoulders. And so, but first we need an intervention, if you will. Here Adam is cursed. So is his wife. But God did not assent to leaving them in this status quo. He did something unbelievable as angels watched. That he revealed his plan. He began to reveal his plan right here in the garden to bring man, fallen man, back to purity, back to sanctification, redeemed, justified, and fellowship with God again by himself becoming the payment for sin. After resting on the seventh day, the Lord had to get up and do another work. And by the way, the eight, seventh is rest, which is the number of perfection for God. Eight is always the one extra. Eight represents God going the extra mile. So God doesn't leave us. He does the eighth. 6 days he works, sevens he rests, he should be done. Man falls, he goes to work again on our behalf. The eighth day, really, is the 3 hours of Christ on the cross. Because when Christ is finished on the cross, he says, "It is finished." We always look at that as the payment for sin, and absolutely true. But "it is finished" means all the work of God for all eternity is done at the cross. That means victory is already won. What's left behind here after victory is the surpassing victory that comes to the Lord's creatures. So anyway, we'll get into all of that as we continue. But look at Genesis 3:21. God is going to first present to Adam and the woman his final work. He's going to show it to them. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam. He said, "Take off those stupid fig leaves." The Lord of God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. It's important here that you notice that they're garments of skin, because the God here, or the theophany of Jesus Christ, had to take an innocent animal, slay it, peel the skin off, dry that skin out, and make garments that protected the nakedness of Adam and the woman. That's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ is the Lamb that has been slain before the foundation of the world. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ here who has made the same garments of skin to cover the nakedness of Adam and the woman, and as well, his work on the cross covers our nakedness of unrighteousness. Now, before we leave Genesis, and of course to see again why Jesus Christ is the work, will bring the work that brings us out of the burden of curse, is that in Genesis, the first act of creation is important. Look at Genesis 1:3. I shouldn't really say the first act of creation. I mean the first act of restoration. In Genesis 1:1, God creates the heaven and the earth, of course, and then you find in verse 2 that the Holy Spirit moves along the waters. And then in verse 3, the first act of restoration, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. So one would normally conclude here that God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light, would be that this means the sun, the moon, and the stars. Like everything's dark, and so God creates the sun, which is our source of light. But that's not true. Skip forward to verse 16. God does not create the sun, the moon, and the stars until the fourth day. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night, and he made the stars also. So if the sun and the moon and the stars are restored, if you will, or created or restored on the fourth day, what is the light that's on the first day? I submit to you that that is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. This is the introduction into the human race before even the fall, because God knew what was about to happen, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity would become the unique one of the universe, the celebrity of the universe. He is the light that has come into the world and into the darkness of the world. That's in John 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as light in the Word of God, and the light, of course, is him. He is the unique one of the universe, the celebrity of the universe. Therefore, he is the first work. He is the first. After God says, "I create, I restore," I must give the Lord Jesus Christ to mankind. And of course, that is the first. Now, the last, of course, is when Christ hangs on the cross in John 19:30. Then Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." After he had received that sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So we see the title here, mention of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega, of course, refers to his deity, naturally. He has no beginning and no end. But he is also the first work of the angelic conflict and the last work of the angelic conflict. He accomplishes victory right here at John 19:30. It is finished. What's the first act of restoration? Let there be the Lord Jesus Christ. You can just substitute light with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means the end of the war has been done. We're just cleaning up. The victory is concluded. So why be here? You know, why be left behind after we're already born again and saved? I mean, if we all just kind of blow off doctrine, we're going to be in heaven forever and ever and ever in resurrection bodies, completely content. Why is it that we should be here? Do you want to be a part of the victory? See, that's what God's really offering. And if you've come to a realization that, you know, you became born again and saved, and that day you just realized that you were saved. You didn't really know much else. You didn't know much else about Christ. As you learned a little bit more about him, you get this desire to learn even more about him. And when you find out that there's a war going on and that God has given you an opportunity to be a part of it, That's what God is offering. Now, if you want to run away from that, you're going to be saved forever. God's going to call you because God, like any good parent, wants to bless. He can't bless if you're way off away from Him. I mean, He will never take away the eternal life you have. He'll never take away your eternity. He can't take that away. He's given it. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You can't take it back. But what He has given you a heart by which to metabolize it, and doctrine is designed to teach you in time to live in that victory. The victory's already won. And we'll see when we get there. I don't know if we'll get there tonight. But the Word of God turns around and says, all things have been given to you. All things are yours, the Word of God says. I mean, God has really gone that far. The issue with believers is they're ignorant of it, that they don't know it. And, of course, that's what the local assembly is for. This is God's classroom to teach you all about it. So God's work was glory. In the past, before the fall, and the angels fell, and their work became a curse, of course. But God's work was glory, and then man fell. But God knew that man would fall, and so the Lord was given as a gift. Again, he was slain before the foundation of the world. That means, of course, God knew Adam and the woman were going to fall. So God works again, and the curse of work is turned into a blessing. And first we look at the pattern. It is the sacrificial work of the cross, which is the result of the love of Christ and the justice of the Father, that all good work is now based. Again, it is the sacrificial work of the cross, which again is the result of Christ's love, and God, of course, God the Father's love. But he satisfied the justice of the Father, and by doing so, that sanctification, all good work is based upon this act, the act of Christ. And so now all work can be shown to be glory again. It is based upon his work and his word, and all of it is accomplished at the cross. So then the work curse was reversed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is, of course, the last Adam. So the first Adam has given us a curse. The last Adam has removed the curse. And through his work on the cross, we have the basis of all divine good work. You say, well, I mean, do I have to be sacrificial all the time? Yes. But what is that sacrificial? Does it mean I'm always, being lesser than everybody? I'm always putting myself down. It's none of that. That's false human humility. What it is you operating. What it was, as the Lord said to his disciples, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The cross is that love. He who is your servant shall be the one who is the winner. The one who was last will be first. The one who was servant, the servant will be promoted, not the one who wants to be promoted. There's a definite here faith and life towards Christ that is an absolute loss of me. And that's where believers have such a hard time, is when they get to the point where God is saying, you got to make that extra, I want your life. By the way, he's already purchased it through redemption. There's so many believers who just won't do that. They have such a hard time giving it up. And God wants all of it. He wants it all. And by you giving it all to him, the promise is that you'll be blessed beyond the blessings that stagger the imagination, called the life beyond dreams. So that's what all of this doctrine is designed for, such a purpose. Can you take your life that's a curse right now and not changing it? You know, a lot of people say, well, all right, God, I'll follow you, but you got to get rid of my crappy boss and you got to put some more zeros in my bank account, the ones on the left side of the decimal point, thank you. And, you know, you got to make my health better. You got to make my marriage better. And then, you know, I'll start to get with it. God says, I want you within the curse to turn into a blessing with my power. And his power is by far perfectly able to do such a thing. And so we have, first off, scriptures like 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He became a living soul. You say, well, okay, well, that's nice. We'll put that on a Hallmark card or something, and you know, somebody will like that. But what does it really mean? It actually speaks volumes. Adam became a living soul. What's missing there? The spirit. He lost it. He completely lost it. And all he maintained was his body and soul. We call that dichotomous. I'll put the slide up in a second. Then the last Adam, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, became a life, notice, not life-holding, life-guarding, a life-giving. What? Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ restores the spirit. And without this spirit, you cannot turn the work curse into a work blessing. You can't do it. You cannot produce the works that Christ said. If you believe towards me, you will produce the works that I do. You can't do that without a human spirit. It's impossible. So you can't be fallen and do that. That's what we mean. So the living soul is Adam, the dichotomous one. Before he fell, he was body, soul, and spirit. He was trichotomous. After he fell, he lost his spirit, and he's just body and soul. Every unbeliever is in that situation. So the spirit was lost. The life-giving spirit, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has, if you've believed in him, makes you trichotomous, which you lost, so now it's regained. And so you've recovered the spirit. The spirit is restored. And so what was lost has now been found. And once you find it, now God wants you to use it. It is something that has such a power to it. What was once lost was now is found, right? That's amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It delivered me, the wretch like me, I've been delivered. And our recovered spirit makes us brand new creatures. What's amazing is that we're not, as church age believers, we're not just restored to the status of Adam. In the church age, the new creature is placed in union with Christ. We're far, far above Adam in position. We have far more power. We have far more assets. We have everything that Christ had in his humanity is given to us. Everything. But we can't do it without a spirit. So with our recovered spirit, now that we're brand new creatures in Christ, it is vital that you metabolize the Word of God. You might say, why do we harp on this? Or why do I? Why has every good doctrinal teacher continued to say that you must take in doctrine daily? I'm not teaching Fridays, Saturdays, and Mondays. I implore you to study on those days, either re-listen to a message or read your notes or whatever you need to do. So it is vital that you metabolize the Word. But without the Spirit, you can't do it. And so here's another of my nutso slides. Now that I'm not working, I do have a lot of time on my hands to study, and I'm getting kind of crazy with this stuff, but I absolutely love it. So, by the way, all this has been posted on the website. The other ones that I've done have been posted on the website, and I did promise that I'd summarize the Old Testament for you when we did canonicity, and I went through it really quick. I made a table, summarized it. It's in the back, and it's also posted on the website. And here we have, this is your soul, right? Everybody's soul has two parts. You have a mind and a heart, and so it's cut down the middle right here, mind and the heart. In the Greek, the mind is called the nous, and the heart is called the cardia. Now, when you perceive doctrine in your mind, it becomes comprehension. It becomes comprehension. And you can't do that without God the Holy Spirit. He makes the Word of God understandable. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural-minded man, which is the man without the filling of the Holy Spirit, cannot understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. So when you have comprehension, then the Holy Spirit cycles that comprehension right through this guy. There's your human spirit right here. It's attached to, I don't know, if I'm not saying it's on the bottom. I mean, obviously, I haven't seen these things, which is just an illustration. That the comprehension is cycled through the human spirit, and then it becomes gnosis. That is knowledge. Now, once comprehension becomes gnosis, you, the believer, have the volition to operate in faith. If you believe that gnosis, the gnosis is again cycled through the human spirit. That's why you need it, this part of you. It is cycled through the human spirit, and then it becomes epignosis, which is full knowledge in the heart. And we will, I presented the heart a little bit Sunday. I backed off on it, and I'm going to come back again to it when we're ready. And we're going to make sure we understand how this functions. This is the most vital part of you. It is the heart is where you live. The heart is you. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And now, once you've built up epinosis, it goes to the launching pad of the heart. And again, you need God the Holy Spirit in all steps that can be exercised and produce divine good. Now, without the human spirit, this doesn't work. So first, you've got to be a born-again believer. If you don't show up to listen to doctrine, well, obviously the whole process doesn't start. If you're not concentrating, then you don't get to gnosis. If you reject it or you're apathetic towards it, the faith doesn't mix with it. Everything must be in place. And this must happen day in and day out and day in if you want your heart to be healthy. If it's healthy, it's going to be churning out divine good like crazy. And it is this that you are evaluated for at the judgment seat of Christ. Divine good. He doesn't evaluate, this is what he evaluates you for. You say, well, why doesn't he just evaluate me for how many times I showed up? You know, I showed up a lot. You know, why doesn't he, I gave like 15%. Never mind tithing, I gave a lot. Why doesn't he evaluate me for that? Well, because all the things necessary to produce divine good are all the things of positive volition. So he doesn't have to evaluate you for your positive volition if you've produced divine good. And that's what he evaluates us for. Now, this is supernatural. We have God Almighty making this happen. We have a restored human spirit that only God could have gained or gave, and it could only have come through the work of Christ on the cross. This is supernatural. Okay? And this is important because we have to differentiate between the nice fellow who's a Christian, goes to church on Sunday, maybe even Wednesday, and he's really nice, and he's, you know, he gives, and he's nice, and he has a nice life, and all of that, and if I don't, you know, I don't have anybody in mind. But this goes way beyond you just being nice. This goes way beyond you just being nice to others. This is a supernatural thing. It is substance. That's what differentiates divine good from human good, is that divine good is based upon the substance of what Christ has provided. And that's why it glorifies him. In my flesh, I can be a hell of a nice guy if I'm motivated to. I could hold back my tongue. I could hold my anger. I could not reveal mental attitude, sins, or bitterness. I could hold them back and just be a very nice guy. I can show up to church every Sunday and do my thing, go through the motions. I could be a deacon at the church. I could even be a teacher at the church, a pastor, and I could just go through the motions, and it's all from my flesh. And I could fool a lot of people with it. People are fooled all the time with it. And by the way, we're not fruit inspectors, so there are people that even divine good, you can't see that. You might think you do, but it's only God who sees this. That's why the Lord said, do not evaluate anybody. We'll just wait till the day when he will bring to the light the motive of men's hearts. I believe that's in 2 Corinthians 5. So this is something extremely supernatural. It's not the nice guy or the nice girl. It is you actually, through the power that God has given you, doing the very works of Christ. And not sinless perfection. But did he not say, if you believe towards me, the same works that I do, you will do also. And he went a lot, way, way beyond just being a nice guy. So the issue with the Christian way of life is the glorification of Christ and not of the creature. You know, if I can pull this off in my own power, that glorifies me. I mean, I can't do it. But that's what Satan wants to promote as the creature. I mean, he's the greatest creature. If he can elevate the creature, that glorifies him. God is glorified by you taking his word, his power, his spirit, his plan, and inputting those or implementing those in your life. So human good, which we'll define, glorifies the creature. And it is only God, again, who can see the difference between the human and the divine. With God's word metabolized in the heart, you will discern it in your own heart. See, so God, I can't see it in you, but you will be able to discern it in yourself. And that's a wonderful thing, because we still, even as we're growing, even as we're advancing, even if we're in spiritual adulthood, we still find ourselves doing things for approbation, for other motivations that are not to glorify God. And I'm not, everybody's going to do that. It's important to differentiate between them so that you don't fool yourself into thinking that what you've just done is divine good, because you might run with that and become more and more of a human good producer and not a divine good producer. The subtlety is that people do think they're doing God's work. A lot of them have false teachers, and that's an issue, but they are also deceiving themselves. If you have a false teacher, God the Holy Spirit should lead you away. And, of course, without doctrine, things happen differently. So, if it's not God's word doing this, right? See, this is exactly what God wants. What happens when you don't? You see, a lack of doctrine creates a vacuum in the soul. Without the soul pumping doctrine, as again, this soul is divined by God. I'm sorry, the heart. The heart is designed by God, the left lobe and the right, designed by God to churn or live on the Word of God, to live on the plan of God, to live on the problem-solving devices. This is what keeps it healthy. It keeps it operating in power. If it's not getting that, it has to suck in something. The soul is called a pneuma in the Greek, and the pneuma is something that breathes. The breathing of your soul must breathe something. And if it's not breathing divine viewpoint, it's going to breathe in false doctrines or human viewpoint, and that eventually creates a buildup of scar tissue and garbage in your soul. Kind of like your heart, your arteries getting clogged with plaque. And what happens is doctrine stops circulating, and you live in human viewpoint. And as a believer, see, unbelievers can kind of get away with it because they're not sons of God. Like if someone else's child is acting up in the supermarket, you don't go up to them, shut up! Right, you can't. It'd be awesome sometimes if you could, but no. You've done that, John. let's say you're not supposed to do that. But if it's your own child, there's a huge difference there. You can discipline your own child. You don't run around disciplining other people's children. Well, God, for an unbeliever, the issue for the unbeliever is to just believe in the gospel. And that's God's heart towards the unbeliever. But if you're a believer, and as Pastor Bob used to always say, when you became a believer, it's like joining the mafia. In, you can't get out. And if you're trying to get out, you know, they send the big fat Italian guys in the dark suits come, you know, rough you up, break your legs and stuff. And then God does do that. He will bring discipline if you ignore this. And so it is God, through making the human spirit, giving it to you, restoring it to you, God's desire is for your heart to operate in the truth. If it doesn't, the heart gets sick. Now, same slide, right? But what happens if you have human viewpoint instead of divine? If you have human viewpoint instead of divine, if you're thinking human viewpoint, you've just lost the filling of God the Holy Spirit. He's gone. He's still in your body, but he doesn't no longer control the soul. If you've sinned and you haven't confessed it, you've lost the filling of the Holy Spirit, so you can't even really comprehend divine viewpoint. That's, again, why we give you a moment of silence. So the comprehension will simply be, well, we got to get rid of him in all places. He's gone here, no Holy Spirit here, no Holy Spirit there. Or there. Well, I just put him there for filling your soul. Gone. So you do comprehend. And by the way, what else? So what's taken over is your sin nature. It's not the Holy Spirit anymore. It's your old sin nature. Now he's in control of the soul. The old sin nature cares nothing for divine viewpoint. It can't stand it. Sin nature loves human viewpoint. So you comprehend human viewpoint. But by the way, this function of the human spirit is also cut off. Without the spirit, you can't cycle through the human spirit. So this lies dormant. You can't do anything. And so your comprehension becomes gnosis of human viewpoint. And the gnosis, you believe, and it does become a full knowledge of not doctrine, but human viewpoint. And then it's human viewpoint that is going to produce human good. So the epinosis of human viewpoint becomes application of human viewpoint, and that's human good. Do you know what God calls this stuff? Disgusting. He hates it. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says he sees it as filthy rags. I won't go into what those rags are. Many of you do know that. We'll get there when we get to human viewpoint. So what occurs, like my picture? Yeah. You know, guys in hazmat suits with hazardous waste in your soul. That's a picture I picked for your garbage. I'm not saying there are hazmat guys in your soul. You never know. Maybe there are. But your soul just becomes a mess. It just can't function. What grows instead of peace? God's peace. He said, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. I give you my peace. His peace comes from the word of God, his mind. His mind produces his peace. It's obvious. With human viewpoint, you don't have his peace. And what grows in you? Mental attitude sins, bitterness, jealousy, anger, vindictiveness, all emotional and mental attitude sins that will really make your heart sick. Therefore, for the believer, the soul becomes this new battlefield. This is the battlefield. Either it's going to be a mess or it's going to be something that glorifies God. And so in the intensified stage, the battles are no longer David and the Philistines. That was Old Testament. That was very visible. In the church age, which is the intensified stage, the battle is invisible and the heroes are invisible. Why? Because that's the battlefield. That's what you got to take care of. And when you're showing up at Bible class or listening online when you can't, you are taking care of your heart. And it will naturally churn out divine good. Just like a healthy heart in a runner or an athlete will pump blood when he needs it. When he's at his peak, it'll continue to pump all the oxygen that he needs. And a healthy heart will do the same. So, we have this opportunity. We have been restored to a perfect position, no longer the curse of work. See, when your soul's like this and you're going to work and you got to be a wife or a husband or a parent or a child or a student, you have authority or you're under authority, you just have to live life in general, it's miserable. You're just like Adam, who's toiling the ground by the sweat of his brow. No happiness in it. That's not what God wants. That's not what Christ came to free us from. The works I do, he said, you will do also. You see Jesus Christ showing up to, you know, his dad's carpentry shop and going, oh, another table to make. You know, why can't I hang out with my friends, man? You know? Of course not. Now turn to Romans 5:15. We must see the difference between the first and last Adam as we break down this doctrine on work, on ergons. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. Now that means the transgression of the one, of course, is Adam, and that many died. So that means we all are born physically alive. When you made out your first yell, took that first breath after you came out of the womb, you're born physically alive, but you're born separate from God. Everyone is. So we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. But much more, did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift, please notice free gift, arose from many transgressions. Christ paid for the sins of the entire world, resulting in justification. Justification is for those who believe. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression, Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, it is finished, there resulted justification of life to all men. And please notice justification of life. You can't be saved after you die. It has to happen before we die. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, I do nothing of my own will, I do the Father's will, obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So therefore we see that work independent from God is a curse, whereas work in union with God, the work of God, because he really does the work, as we'll see. That's why Christ says, you're going to do many more works than me, but any divine good work I do is really his. He's provided me the righteousness, he's provided me the human spirit, he's provided me the doctrine, he's the one who prayed for the Holy Spirit, he provided me that. Anything that I do is really his work. I'm just a vessel that has the privilege of being used by him. So, again, work independent from God will always be a curse. Whereas the work of God in union with the positive volition of the new creature will be glory. Notice the back and forth that we just read in Romans 5. Through the one man, Adam, death, curse, sin, condemnation. Through the other one, the last Adam, righteousness, grace, salvation, justification, and everything that is needed for freedom provided by him. So through the final work of Christ on the cross, the first Adam has been crucified and buried. Your sin nature, if you will, has been crucified and buried. Romans 3:23 says the wages of sin is death. It's spiritual death, and he paid that on our behalf or as a substitute for us. Therefore, now through faith for salvation and continued faith after salvation in his word, we can perform works that are glory under the riches of his grace, and they're no longer a curse. And I mean everything that you do. Not all, let's temper, okay? If you say, well, you know, I was at work today and I was absolutely miserable. Yeah, we're all going to have bad days. We're going to have bad weeks. We'll have bad months. We're talking here about a lifestyle. Doesn't mean sinless perfection. Everything that you do is no longer a curse. It is a privilege in which I am towards Christ presenting my doctrine. My job is unto him. My marriage is unto him. Everything is unto him. And you say, well, what about me? Who's going to look after me? If everything's towards him, it's all him, who's going to consider me? He is. You release that. I mean, if you got the soul that's filled with the hazmat guys, he has a problem fellowshipping with you. He can't share with you. Christ wants to share with you his inheritance. That's astounding. You say, well, you know, what is his inheritance? We've already studied it, but we'll go back to it. Is that you are a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. Being in union with him as a church age believer makes you a fellow heir. And therefore, he wants to share all of it with you. But there's a justice involved. I mean, he has earned it. Without him, we're stuck as the first Adam, tilling in the ground by the sweat of our brow, barely scratching by in miserable lives. But with what he's done, he provides this amazing freedom and this amazing blessing. And so it has to go all to him. And when it does, you become the beneficiary of everything. So this is why, you know, you can work through the doctrine and faith that you have in that doctrine, or you can fake it and have human works. And that's why two works on the surface may be identical. They may seem identical. You see two guys that going to hospital rooms that are right across the hall. Both of them have mothers in them who are sick, and both sons show up and they do everything. They bring flowers. They do everything for them. They're there. They read to them. They take time out of work. They're sacrificing for their mothers. Identical works. One, they could be both human good. They could be both divine good. No one knows. You can't know. The only one who does know is God and the ones who are performing it. Divine good, which is work from God through the volition of the believer, glorifies God, while human good is the work from the creature. See, one of those guys may have an inheritance coming. And he may be working on that. Maybe he's got some brothers and sisters who are working at it too. Maybe he just feels guilty. Maybe he was a horrible son and his mom finally got sick and he feels guilty. That's human work. That doesn't glorify God. You say, well, it's a nice thing. He should do it anyway. Yeah, I agree. He should. Even if he is guilty, you should show up. Visit your mom. Absolutely. But we're talking here about the spiritual life. Do such things glorify God? They do not. You do things out of guilt, out of anxiety, out of worry, whatever. If your motivation is anything outside the love of God and the love of His Word, then it's not divine good. You know, when you stand before Christ at the judgment seat, that's what's going to be important. And so, I want you to have a ton of it, as much as possible. Human good work is from the creature, without God, again, like Adam, independent from God, tries to grab his own glory. And that is a curse. And it will always be. It may last a little while, but the human creature credit, he has a human creature credit card, right, that he's using all the time, will be found out, either by himself, most of all. It is always good to recall the principle, though, that if you have great spiritual growth, and I pray that you do, and that you have resultant divine good works, and again, I pray that you do, does that mean that you're going to have a life without problems or adversities? In fact, no. The answer is no, and in fact, quite the opposite. And God reminds us of this throughout His Word, time and time again. The truth is that the more you grow spiritually, the more you're going to experience suffering. And as you grow more, you're going to experience this thing that glorifies God even more than most things, is undeserved suffering. The production of divine good in the believer does not guarantee a life without adversity. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You say, well, what do I want that for? I know. That's why a lot of people quit. They don't want that. And, you know, I used to be of the kind, say, a number of years ago, that I would plead with them and I would beg them, don't quit, don't quit. It never works. It never has worked. If someone has made up their mind to quit, they're going to quit. And if you quit, you quit. You're going to suffer either way. You know, and you're going to suffer in life either way. There's no utopias, as much as politicians try to promise you there are. There are no utopias. We are going to suffer one way or the other. It is so much greater to suffer on behalf of Christ and glorify Him. Undeserved suffering may well be right around the corner when you produce divine good. If you really start churning out divine good, the kingdom of darkness is going to take notice. And if you continue even more, then there will be problems in your life. But you will, I guarantee you, with enough spiritual growth, love those problems. Those problems, those difficulties are another opportunity for me to take this big, beautiful right lobe that's filled with doctrine and churn out more divine good at that problem. And I bring glory to my Lord and Savior. We talked over a week about love for God, didn't we? And we talked about how that is your motivation. And it's not going to happen without love for God. He's got to be your top priority. So as we close here, we've got a minute. We can finish up with our good friend Solomon. Go to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14. Now, of course, the book of Ecclesiastes was written mostly by a man who had recovered but was writing about his time out of fellowship in the past. And this man had much, much experience. Ecclesiastes 8:14. He says, there is a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too as futility. Now, Solomon here is talking again about him being out of fellowship, and he's pretty miserable in his own life. If you read on a couple verses, he says, well, you know what I concluded is that I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry and the hell with it, because I can't figure it out. But the futility that he does notice is something that we should take notice of, is that as the wisest man of his time and perhaps in history, he did acknowledge the fact that those who, the righteous man, it seemed to happen to him for the deeds of the wicked. And see, in other words, his life seemed to turn out the life that he, that Solomon thought the wicked should live, and that the wicked seemed to get the life that Solomon thought the righteous guy should have. And why does Solomon see it that way? Because Solomon's out of fellowship. You see, a multitude of undeserved suffering to the righteous is really a stamp of approval on your life. Now, that's divine viewpoint, which is absolutely opposite of human viewpoint. But you, undeserved suffering in the believer's life is a is God saying, you're ready, and I want you to go through this, and I know you can handle it. I mean, the oldest book in the Bible written is Job, the first book, and it starts off with God saying, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? As God threw Job into the arena for undeserved suffering. Because this is exactly what Christ has done. The works I have done, you shall do also. What are those works? He went through the maximum amount of undeserved suffering that anybody has ever experienced. It's in store for us, and it glorifies God to the maximum. Amidst, you can't ignore the fact that you're in a war. You can't ignore the fact that God has enemies, and they want to hurt you and hurt God. Christ isn't here anymore. He's seated at the right hand of God, so they're after us. They're after the royal family of God. And there will be times of suffering. So be it. Conquer it through the word of God. So divine good. Well, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I could keep going, but I'm not going to. So let's close. Father, thank you again for your tremendous word and again for your grace and your mercy. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the things that we have noted tonight and help us to recall the many things that you have taught us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.